Okay, we want to now think about how to give. We've dealt with the first question, which is why to give. And now we want to think about the way it should be done. And the reason we want to think about that is because the Bible says as much about the way we give as it does about giving itself. And it talks a lot about the attitude. And you know, it's an interesting thing that God is very concerned about our attitudes as well as our actions. And we ought to too. I think one of the mistakes we often make in child training is that we are quick to deal with wrong actions in our children, but we often overlook wrong attitudes. And we let them get away with bad attitudes. And so what ends up resulting in that is that they grow up with dirty, rotten attitudes to life itself, because we've never corrected the attitude, just the action. And God really wants us to be people that do the right thing in the right way. Both together. I've got to make a correction as well. I forgot about that. I did mention about the fact that maybe elders would be better doing this. And I think I said something like this, because elders are not in the Lord's work. That's a wrong statement. Elders are very much in the Lord's work. What I meant to say is that elders generally are not recompensed financially for their work, so have no vested interest. And so if I gave a wrong impression there, please forgive me, I didn't mean that. They are definitely in the Lord's work, very much so, and actually on the front line of the Lord's work. So that's just a correction there. So how should we give? What can our attitude, or what should our attitude should be? 2 Corinthians 8. You know, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, we won't go into a lot of detail on these two passages, but are really some of the key New Testament passages that deal with the issue of giving. And of course, the background is that the assembly in Corinth had promised to give financially to a specific need, which was the poor Christians, or poor saints, in Jerusalem, who, because of persecution, were undergoing tremendous hardship. And they had been very quick to say, "We'll give, we'll give." But they'd been very slow to actually fulfill their promise. And so he's writing to them in these chapters to remind them of what they said. They said, "We'll do it," but they never did it. And of course, that leads to another issue. But we need to be careful that we don't make idle promises, either to the Lord or to one another, right? Because it's really easy to do that, to promise somebody, I'll be there, or I'll do that, when you've no intention of doing it. And they made a big show of, we'll give, but when the rubber met the road, they didn't do it. So Paul writes to them and said, listen, I've been boasting about your willingness to give. I've been telling all the other Christians about your great response, but it actually hasn't amounted to anything yet. And so you need to give. So that's what he's dealing with in these chapters. There's a lot of principles of giving that come out. And in verse 3 of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, he says, For to this, to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. He's boasting about the assemblies in Macedonia. And of course Philippi would have been one of those assemblies. He's boasting to the Corinthians about them. And it says, they were willing, and I want to just hang on to that word willing there for a moment. They were willing of themselves. And then down in verse 11, now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which you have. So he's saying, you know, you were ready to do it, you said you were willing to do it, now perform it, get on with it. And then verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. And again, the word willing is a key word here. And God wants us to give willingly to his work and not grudgingly, out of a willing heart. And I want us to just keep that in mind, just this willingness to give to God, not grudgingly, not kind of hesitating, but willing, very willing to do that. Now look with me to the Old Testament, some wonderful passages, and again, I want you to keep that word willing in your mind. Exodus chapter 35. Again, these are some of the key chapters in the Old Testament now about giving, and the context is the giving of the material that would be involved in the construction of the tabernacle in this particular context. And it's a lengthy section, but it's very well worth reading. And so Exodus 35 verse 5, he says, "Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord." Now listen here. "Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair." And he goes on and on, all the different things that they were to give. And then down in verse 21 it says, "And they came everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing. And they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing-hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold to the Lord." And then verse 25, "And all the women that were white-hearted did spin with their hands, and brought that which they had spun, both a blue and a purple and a scarlet and a fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair." And verse 29, "The children of Israel brought a willing offering to the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing, to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." Verse 34, "And he that hath put in his heart that he may teach, both he and Ahilahab the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work." And chapter 36 now, again we're looking at two key words really, willing and heart. It says, "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding." Verse 2, "And Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it." Verse 5, "And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make." Now, this passage is, I think, very interesting in the two areas. Firstly, when God asked that they might bring these things, it says, those that were willing-hearted, or those whose hearts the Lord had stirred up. And they came, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave, and they gave. And so in the end, Moses had to say, "Stop it! We've got enough! We don't need any more!" Isn't that tremendous? To be in a situation where you say, "Hey, just back off now, we just can't, we've got everything we need." That doesn't happen very often. And I just wonder if the key words we read all the way through seem to be willing and heart. And I really believe that giving to the work of the Lord is a reflection of the condition of the heart. And it's an amazing thing to me. I really believe that if an assembly is really doing well spiritually, and the saints are well fed, and they're contented, and they just sense that God is at work amongst them, giving is never a problem. But when people's hearts are cold, when there's friction in the assembly, when things are not right in their hearts and in other people's hearts, you know what? Giving dries up. It really does. Because often it's a thermometer of our spiritual condition. It really is. And it's a reflection of our hearts. And these people at this point in the history of the nation of Israel, their hearts are just so overflowing with God's goodness. They've come out of Egypt. They've been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They've been blessed immeasurably. The Egyptians grabbed hold of them and gave them of their substance. And so they came out laden down with benefits. And they're just so, their hearts are so thrilled, they can't give enough. They're just thrilled. And you know, we talked about, we began with reflecting on the meeting in Plymouth and how, again, they just gave so abundantly, didn't they? Why? Because their hearts were really in tune with God. And they were excited. I mean, there was an excitement about being involved in the assembly. And they just, you didn't have to even mention it. It just happened. There's a natural response of the heart. And so I really believe that our willingness is linked with the condition of the heart. Well-fed, contented sheep are happy to give to the work of the Lord. But disaffected, unhappy sheep are reluctant to give. It's just it's the cold facts. It's the reality of it. There's a reluctance there. If you're not happy yourself about the way the work is going, you think twice about giving to it, don't you? Your confidence is shaken. You're not happy with the way things are, and so you say, why should I invest in this? I'm going to put my money somewhere else where I do feel confident, where I can say I'm happy with the direction this is going. I'm going to put my money here. And really it is a reflection of the spiritual condition of where we're at, and particularly coldness of heart. When it sets in, we're very slow to give. We lose that willingness of heart. And I just wonder, again, we say that sometimes what happens is that you get an appeal to give more. And again, I think it's the wrong attitude to make an appeal for people to give. What we need to do is read the thermometer and say, hey, things are sick here. What we need to do is get people spiritually right. Then we won't have to ask them to give. We need to just look at those things. And so he says we're to give willingly, not grudgingly. And also, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, we're to give cheerfully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And the idea is that the believer feels it's a joy to give to the Lord. He does it with great joy. Not a case of, oh boy, the collection plate's coming around again. I guess I've got to do it. You know, I don't want to be seen to not give. So and you do this, and it's just like every fiber in your being is rebelling against putting it in the plate. Well, you know what? You're better off keeping it in your wallet. If that's your attitude, God doesn't want it. You know what? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He can manage without it. But what he wants is you to give, and to give with joy, with cheerfulness, and to do it unto him. And again, that's an important point. We need to remember that we're giving it to him. We had to learn that lesson early on. We gave to people, and to be honest, some of them were very poor stewards. And afterwards, we were resentful that we'd given it to them, because we said, they're foolish in the way they're... Now, we learned from it, but ultimately, we had to remind ourselves that we gave it to the Lord. And you've got to keep thinking that your giving is unto the Lord. And so you've got to keep that in mind. But when we talk to later on, we're going to think about the idea of stewardship and its importance as well. But we're to give cheerfully. Acts chapter 20, again, we've got a scripture reference here. I've showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, it's an interesting statement that Paul makes here, because in the four Gospels, nowhere does it tell you that the Lord Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. So obviously Paul received that directly from the Lord himself, but it's not recorded anywhere else. But it was commonly believed amongst the Christians that this was said of the Lord, that he did say that, but it just tells us that they didn't record everything the Lord said. When you look at the four Gospels, really, you have a summary of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, but remember what John says? If we recorded everything, all the books in all the world wouldn't contain it. So here's one of the things that just wasn't recorded, but later on, Paul felt it was important to say this. And the Lord said, it's more blessed to give than receive. Now the question is, do we believe that? Is it the blessing coming in giving rather than receiving? He says it is. That's where the blessing is. And that ought to give us joy. We ought to be cheerful about that, because it is a blessing to give. It is a blessing to invest in the work of the Lord. And he says, it is more blessed to give than receive. So we're to give cheerfully, we're to give willingly, not grudgingly, and we're to give realizing that it is a blessing. And then we're to give systematically. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. We're going to look at this passage more than once today. Again, it's another key New Testament teaching on giving. It says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So what he says, that what they're to do is on the first day of the week. That's a day when they also met together to remember the Lord, Acts 20 verse 7. On that same day as they did that, and I want to suggest a reason why often in our meetings, after the remembrance meeting, we follow that up by passing the bag or the plate or whatever we use, is because, as we already said in our last session, it's part of our worship as believer priests. Okay? It's one of the spiritual sacrifices we offer, so it's fitting at that time. It is an act, part of the act of worship. But it also is something that we're asked to do on the first day of every week. And so we need to do that systematically. And notice what he says, that we're to every one of us, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come. And I want to suggest to you that it's an exercise that is well worth doing each Lord's Day morning. Now I know that Lord's Day mornings are busy. You got five kids like we have, getting them all ready and looking spick and span and all the rest of it. Just getting there is a spiritual sacrifice in and of itself. And so really, you've got to be well organized to do that. And I want to suggest to you that you start Saturday night. You know, it's interesting how the Jews started their Sabbath preparations on the evening before the Sabbath. I think it's a really good principle to start preparing your heart for the Lord's Day the evening before. And what my wife has always done that. She lays out the clothes for the younger girls and all the rest of it. And she has it all done Saturday night. We got most of the dinner ready Saturday night. So Sunday morning, we're kind of ready. So that we can get there but one of the things that he suggests that we do is that on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, is when we give to the work of the Lord. It's done systematically, but he says, as God has prospered him. And I think that it gives you an opportunity to look back over the previous week and ask yourself that question. And then give in response to that, as God has prospered. Well, how did God prosper you last week? Well, it depends on how you calculate it, really, doesn't it? If you begin to think that he's daily laden us down with benefits, as you begin to think that he's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, as you begin to meditate on how he's prospered us, it will affect the decision you make when you write your check out to bring to the Lord on that day. But that's what he's saying. He wants us to do that, to be those that do properly assess God's prospering in our lives. And again, I think it's a wonderful preparation for our worship, isn't it? Just to think about what God has done for us. Again, because of busyness, sometimes we don't do that. And I think he's just built that in as an exercise that as saints we should do that each Lord's Day morning. To meditate on how he has prospered us, and our hearts indeed will be overwhelmed. And then we're to give with discernment. We want to invest in that which will last. And we don't want to invest in wood, hay, and stubble. We've got a lengthy section here from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that talks about the work that is done in the name of the Lord Jesus, that one day it's all going to be assessed. And some of it will be gold and silver and precious stones, and some of it will be wood, hay, and stubble. And some of it's just going to be burned up. A lot of things that are done in the name of the Lord Jesus are just going to be burned up someday. They're not going to survive the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, another man builds thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now I want to suggest to you that we really need to be discerning in how we give to the work of the Lord. We need to give cheerfully, we need to give systematically, but we also need to be discerning. Let me just suggest some questions that we should ask ourselves. Firstly, the ministry we're giving to, are they faithful to the Word of God? Or are they involved in compromise? I've been horrified over the years at men that in public ministry will have unsaved men from the denominations on the same platform as them. Roman Catholic, prelates, and all the rest of it. And because of that, I have a problem giving to that because I believe by that action, they're actually endorsing popery. And I don't want to do that. I was saved out of that. And so when I give, I ask myself that. Are they really faithful to the Word of God? Are they compromising with error? If they're compromising with error, I'd rather invest somewhere else. I mean, all of us, we've only got so many resources of which to invest. So I want to be careful that I'm investing in that which I can invest in with a clear conscience, knowing that I'm not actually working against God. And so you need to ask that question. It's a tough question. And all these questions, you may need to ask them all because some may qualify in some areas but not in others. But are they faithful to the Word of God? Is the ministry producing fruit either with the unsaved or in the lives of saints? Is it really having an effect? Now, of course, you've got to be careful with that because some people are involved in areas where they're not going to be very fruitful. Ministry to the Muslim world. I remember hearing about a guy speaking at a conference and he shared a platform. He was from one of the Muslim lands and the other guy was working in Papua New Guinea. And he got up, the guy from New Guinea, and he said there was, some 3,000 saved or something like that. And the guy from the Islamic world stood up and he said, the only ones that I'm sure about are dead. The minute that they got saved, they were murdered. And so he said, well, we don't have an assembly. I can't really boast about what we've got here. But on the other hand, he may not have had the same number of but he's in a very different environment, a very difficult environment, and it's a period of sowing. There's a biography I read, A Fisherman of the Faroes, by a Scottish preacher who was 15 years working in the Faroe Islands before he saw his first convert, William Gibson Sloane. It was Lutheran, and they were very attached to the Lutheran church. And when the first guy was saved, they had a baptism for him, and people came out to that baptismal service, and they actually were banging on the building to try and disrupt the meeting. But that first guy who was saved turned out to be a tremendous fiery evangelist. And before the work was ended, 50% of the population were in assembly fellowship. William Gibson Sloane, Fisherman of the Faroes. And you might have thought, well, he's useless. I mean, he's done 3 terms on the mission field, 15 years, and he's not seen a single convert. I'm not going to invest in his ministry. You might think that. But he kept at it and saw tremendous work done. So, of course, you've got to be, again, it's not always easy to determine how fruitful it is. What about the fruit as far as not only soul saved, but the impact on the lives of the saints? Is the ministry building up the people of God? As this man ministers, is he making a difference in people's lives? You've got to assess that. Is it producing fruit? Here's another one. Do they believe, practice, and proclaim New Testament principles? Now, I've got to be careful in the way I say this. I'm not saying that there are not fine Christian organizations that are worthy of support that do not follow New Testament principles. I'm not saying that at all. I think there are some wonderful ministries out there. Some of the creation science people, they're doing a wonderful work. We thank God for them. There's a lot of good things out there. But on the other hand, we've got to think about this, that generally, those kind of organizations get a lot of support from Christendom at large. And if we don't support those that are propagating New Testament principles, who will? See what I'm saying? Because people in Christendom at large are not going to do that. Because they don't have any sympathy with it. And so I'm not saying you don't give to people who don't believe or practice or propagate New Testament principles. But what I am saying is that you've got to assess overall the value of the ministry. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was twofold. It was the ministry of the gospel, and it was the ministry of the mystery of the church. And he saw those as his two primary ministries. And often we give to a lot that are involved in the gospel, but ignore the mystery, the truth of the one body. And so all I'm saying is, we've got to be discerning. If we don't support those that propagate New Testament Christianity, well, who's going to do it? And so we need to think about that. Are they good stewards of the Lord's resources? Do they have air-conditioned dog kennels and a fleet of new Mercedes-Benz? If they do, well, I don't have a Mercedes-Benz. I'm just wondering whether I should either get one or get to them. No, I'm not thinking about getting a Mercedes. Who wants a Mercedes-Benz? You can have a Jaguar instead. No. You get the point? Are they good stewards? I mean, if they're living a lifestyle, of course, some of the radio preachers, they've been exposed in recent years, haven't they? And, you know, often their support is given from poor people who really don't even have a vehicle. And here are these guys with a fleet of Mercedes-Benz. Well, I just think that there's a need for discernment in our giving. And not that I'm sure that you're not influenced by radio preachers, but sadly a lot of Christians are. And they're doing well, thank you very much. I mean, they're always on the verge of bankruptcy, but they're doing pretty well to say that they live their whole entire ministries on the verge of bankruptcy. They're doing all right. And I just think we need to be good stewards of the Lord's resources. We need to analyze it. Are they really using the funds? And of course, you've got to realize, people that are involved in the Lord's work have got to live. They have the same bills to pay that you do. In some areas, they have more expenses than you do. Travel expenses. For instance, I mean, that's expensive to be traveling all over, you know, putting miles on vehicles, all the rest of it. So you've got to be aware that they do have the same cost of living as you do. So you've got to be sensitive to that. But on the other hand, if they're living high on the hog, you need to question that. Are they good stewards of the Lord's resources? Are they constantly begging for money? Now, you know, if I get a letter and it's asking for money, you know what I do with it? File 13, straight away. I just feel that, you know, that God is able to exercise His people to give without specifically mentioning needs. It's been a wonderful thing over the years to firstly being able to give according to the Lord's burden. And it's interesting, my wife and I, when we give, we often, what we'll do is we'll say, well, let's pray about it and we'll see who the Lord lays on our minds. And it's amazing how many times we sit down and say, well, who's on your mind? And it's exactly the same person. Both of us are excised about the same individual. And so we send them off some fellowship, and then it might be a couple of months or 3 months later or something like that, you get a letter back. And it's amazing how they had a specific need at that time. And the gift was the exact amount. And when that happens to you, that doesn't happen every time. It doesn't. But sometimes it does. And I'll tell you, it's thrilling. It really is to see that God is able to exercise His people to give exactly at the right time. I remember once we had a car insurance bill that was due. And I didn't have a penny. I just didn't have a single penny. And the bill was due on a Thursday. And I was due to speak at a meeting on Sunday. And I couldn't drive the car because I had no insurance. And a brother woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and the Lord put on his heart to give a gift to me. And he drove to our house and put it in the letterbox, and it was the exact amount of my insurance payment. I never told him, never mentioned it to anyone except the Lord. But this guy couldn't sleep, and he knew he had to give to Mike Atwood, and he knew exactly how much he had to give, and it was the exact amount of money to pay for our car insurance. I was able to drive to the meeting. And you see that happen. Now, again, it doesn't happen every week. It doesn't happen all the time, but it does happen. It happens enough to realize that God is involved in all this. And isn't it wonderful to be an instrument in the hand of God in a very distinct way? To be sensitive to the, you know, and I don't want to give the impression this is all mystical, airy-fairy kind of thing, but I know enough Christians that know that this kind of thing happens. And have been involved in it. And I've sensed a real burden that has sent it off, and even the timing of it. That by the time it took this to be processed through CMML or something else, and eventually got there, it arrived at exactly the right moment to meet a specific need. And when that happens, you sit back and you say, I'm really sorry that I gave that money. You know, that was just, no, you're just thrilled, aren't you? And you sit back and say, wow, what a privilege to be in, to be an instrument in the hand of God. And so, if they're constantly begging for money, then it ought to set alarm bells in our minds ringing. That, are they really trusting the Lord to supply their needs? There's a ministry, and I will not mention the ministry, but I know that people have often said that when the brother dies, his funeral text will be, and the beggar died. That's a very sad thing, isn't it? I just hope that that's not the way that we present the Lord's work. We don't want to do it that way. And so we need to be aware of that. Are they constantly begging for money? It ought to ring alarm bells. And then have I received a blessing from their ministry? You know, it's an interesting thing. You know, I'll give you an example. People get Uplook magazine, and, you know, it's one of these magazines that there's not a subscription fee. So you can write off and they'll send it to you. But let's be honest, it doesn't cost nothing to produce a magazine of that quality. And people will tell me what a blessing it is. And you know what? They're struggling to produce the magazine because Christians enjoy it, they're blessed by it, but they don't give to it. And I think we need to be responsible. We need to realize that you don't do things for nothing. That it costs to post out that magazine, to mail it out. It costs to produce it. And so, if we enjoy it and we're blessed by it, we should be willing to pay for it. But we don't sometimes. And, you know, sometimes I think we can become very, used to getting stuff for nothing that we begin to lose a sense of responsibility. If you're receiving something that's a blessing to you, invest in it. Recognize that this didn't come for free. And yes, they want to make it available for people that don't have the means to send off and pay. They want it to be available to everyone. That's why they do it that way. Because they want everybody to benefit from it. But if you're benefiting from it and you can afford to pay someone else's subscription as well as your own, do so. Think about what's going on. You know, if we're going to invest in stocks and shares, and of course, people do that, and you know, usually what they do before they invest is they do a little bit of research, don't they? They look back at its performance over the past. I mean, I've never done this, so this is all hearsay, but I'm assuming that's what you do. And maybe you'll check with the brokers, and some might say, well, this is an up-and-coming stock. You need to put your... And so people do that based on information and research. And I think that in the Lord's work, it behoves us to do the same. And just to sit back and think, you know... ask them questions. You want to be involved in someone's ministry? Ask them what they do. Don't be afraid to ask. You know, it's just interesting that having lived and worked on the mission field, I've come to realize that it's possible to be a perfectly good fiction writer when it comes to prayer letters. And some of what you read is just pure fiction. And if you're a good writer, you can create an impression that has no relevance in reality whatsoever. And it behoves us to be good stewards and ask some questions. Ask people that are there, is this really going on? I mean, this sounds as if it's wonderful, as if the Lord is just blessing. Is it really that good? Track it down a little bit. Because it may not be what it seems. And let's just be wise. God expects us to be wise, doesn't He? Now, it doesn't mean to say, well, I'm not going to give then. No, you just want to give where you can be confident that it is being used wisely. And then, how to give not for the applause or recognition of men. Matthew chapter 6. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say to you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. God has committed himself to reward giving. But he says there's two times he's going to do it. It'll either be rewarded now by the praise of men, or it will be rewarded then with God's acknowledgement. And so either way, you're going to get reward. The choice is, when do you want it? You can have it now, or you can have it later. You can have it from men, or you can have it from God. And that's what he's saying. Make your choice. But you know, it's much better to save it for then, isn't it? And to do it in secret. Let's not broadcast it. Let's not make a big deal of... And of course, people in the world do that, don't they? You know, they like to have their name listed. This program is sponsored by the so-and-so-and-so-and-so foundation. And the guy's name is known as a philanthropist and a benevolent individual. And so it's broadcast. Well, it won't be recognized later. But it's getting its recognition now. We also, I think, need to distinguish between giving through the assembly and then individual giving. Again, I would suggest to you that giving to the assembly, the same way that I mentioned the Uplook magazine, that we are receiving the blessing and benefit of that magazine, and we ought to take responsibility for it if we get it. Well, when you come to a local assembly, you benefit from having a convenient place to meet. You benefit from the air conditioning in the hot Georgia summertime. You benefit from the lighting. You benefit from the heat in the wintertime. You benefit from the hymn books that you have to use that don't cost you anything. You benefit from the ministry of the Word of God that you hear week after week after week. You benefit from the care, the shepherd care that is given to you. In other words, you receive a lot by coming here, but as well as receiving, we also need to be responsible to recognize that there's a certain amount of involvement financially to make that happen. This building was not built for nothing. It cost something. It's not maintained for nothing either. They have a light bill and a utility bill that comes every month. And so if you're in fellowship in this assembly, you have a responsibility before God and before the assembly to participate in the costs of it. If you're receiving the benefits, you also have to invest in it. And so we need to be faithful to giving to the assembly. But I also believe that we also have responsibilities to give individually as well, over and above our responsibility to the local assembly. And of course, there's a reason for that. I think assemblies, you know, they would support missionaries and the Lord's work and all that kind of thing. But also, we have people that we're interested in, or ministries that we're personally interested in, and we need to invest in those too. And so we need to recognize that both have a part in, and of course in the work of God, in Scripture, both have a part. There are gifts that are received from assemblies, there are gifts that are received from individuals recorded in Scripture. There's both, there's room for both. And so we need to be aware of that, that there's two aspects to it. Okay, who or what should I give to? And again, I want to base this solely on what Scripture says. I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 6. I want to think about the Scripture says in the New Testament, there's a lot of teaching on giving to needy widows. And I just found that interesting. As I was studying this, I just wanted to come to it from the Scriptures and say, well, what did the New Testament Christians give to? What did they invest in? And I was really surprised at what a prominent place the care of widows took in the New Testament. I don't know why I should be surprised, but I really was surprised about it. It just seemed like it's a big emphasis. And so in Acts 6, of course, you have the recognition of the first deacons or servants of the assembly. And what's the context? It's the care of widows. That there were widows, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And so it seemed like on a daily basis, these widows were cared for by the assembly. And some were feeling that they were neglected, that there was bias here, that those that were Hellenistic Jews were being neglected, and the Hebrews were being, Hebrew Jews, those from Hebrew background were being given favorable treatment. And then look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. I just want you just to see what a big issue this is seen to be in the New Testament. And then we want to think about the issue ourselves and our responsibility here. 1 Timothy 5 and verses 4 through 16. As Paul writes to Timothy on how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. That's the theme of 1 Timothy, behavior in the house of God. And part of it was what we call the widow's list. That the assembly had a list of widows that they cared for. Now, not every widow qualified to be on the widow's list. You need to be aware of that. So not every widow qualified. And so, what was it that distinguished them? Well, look at verse 4. It says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. And so what he says, first of all, is this, that if there is somebody who is a widow, it's the responsibility of the own household to look after that widow. And if we fail to look after our own household, it's considered to be a reproach. It's a blasphemy on the name of God, isn't it? When we don't look after our own. And so the first priority is that the family look after their own. But what about a widow that doesn't have any family? What about her? Well, the assembly then would take responsibility. And so what does it say? How does she qualify? Well, verse 9, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. So she's got to be at least 60 years of age to get onto the widow's list. And then, again, it's not just that every widow who is 60 years of age can qualify who doesn't have family to look after her. There are more qualifications. Verse 5 says, now she that is a widow indeed, in other words, that qualifies to be on this list, and desolate, she has no means of support, she has to be somebody that trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. She's got to be a woman of prayer and one who trusts in God. In other words, she's got to be a spiritually minded lady. Who is dependent on the Lord. Not only that, verse 9 and 10 tells us that her past character has a bearing on the present responsibility of the assembly to support her. It says, let not a widow be taken into number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. In other words, what they're saying is this. In better days, this woman served the Lord faithfully. Now she's destitute, it's time for assembly to take responsibility for her. But if in previous days she hadn't been involved, then we're not responsible. But the fact that she was, I mean, look what she did. She served the assembly. And served it in a wonderful way. She was a very gracious woman. Lodging strangers, she was given to hospitality. She'd washed the saints' feet. She'd relieved the afflicted. She had followed every good work. She qualified. Now it's time to reward her for her faithfulness in times past. And to support her. And to care for her. Now, of course, the question is, how many assemblies do we know that do this today? You know, how many assemblies actually really care for people who attend their assembly at all? We've kind of lost this. You know why we've lost it? Because we're living in a welfare culture. And we have abdicated our responsibility. And you know what we're saying is, well, if the family won't look after them, the government will. Big Brother will take care of it. And in doing that, we're missing out on a blessing. And on our own responsibility. You know, we struggle with what do we do with deacons. And you know why we struggle with what we do with deacons? Because we're not doing the things that deacons should be doing. And that's caring for one another in the assembly. Because we're saying, well, the government will pay for it. And I think that we make a mistake when we allow the welfare culture to absolve us of our responsibility in such cases. We miss out on a blessing. We miss out on the blessing. You know, if the widows received a daily ministration, that meant they get a daily visit too, didn't it? If you took something to the widow, you had to go see her. I think that would have meant as much to her as what she got, wouldn't it? What's one of the things that widows struggle with more than anything else? They've had a partner all their life long. They've had somebody who they could share with and talk to and enjoy, and now they're on their own. And you know what? They're just bursting for somebody to talk to. Sometimes any time they ever talk to anybody is when they come to the assembly gathering. And then between assembly gatherings, they never see another person. And that's their life. And they've been so involved. I mean, obviously this widow described here, she's been involved in the heart and soul of the assembly, and now she's just alone. And so I think that we rob our widows, we rob ourselves, we rob God when we fail to fulfill our responsibility and we allow the government to do it. Now, I'm just kind of leery about government involvement in the local assembly. I really am. Because the more Big Brother gets involved, the more Big Brother will want to run the show one day. And the less Big Brother's involved, the better it is for us all. Because I don't want him running the assembly. I think we've got somebody else who can do a far better job than that. And so I just say that because we need to think about that, and we also need to take another break. Because the man at the back is telling me, 5 minutes. Okay, we'll come back again and we'll think more about what we're to give to.